The scripture reading this morning will be taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll start reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with them was God, and he was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness.
We could just, like, hang the mask right there so we don't forget. I actually have, like, four masks up here behind the pulpit because I keep a bunch in my pocket and then a bunch down here. Really good to see everybody here this morning. I sure do appreciate you for being here. And I appreciate those who are live streaming for tuning in. I know that it continues to strain our bonds of fellowship. But I think, honestly, I think East Shelby, such a strong congregation. I'm not tempting fate, by the way, but kind of wonder how long we could go on with this. You know, we're a strong congregation, and if this went on for another quarter or another year, I think we'd still be a loving congregation of Christians. I don't want that. I'm not asking for more coronavirus, mind you. Here we are in 2021, our first Sunday of this new year, and we're still wearing masks, and we're still live streaming, and we're still following protocols. I appreciate, by the way, everything that was said this morning by our elder Brent. I appreciate that our elders are taking a good patient approach, both with the coronavirus protocols and also with our goals for this year. It's important to be realistic about the timing of those things. It's important to be realistic about, you know, what we can accomplish as a congregation given the constraints. But I also appreciate that they're looking to the future. They know that this won't go on forever. It really will not go on forever. And that eventually we've got to have some goals set before us as a church and to take some steps forward. I think that's a really, really good thing. Even for just that little glimpse into our elders' vision for this year, I think it's a really good glimpse into that vision. I appreciate everybody who has participated in our worship service here and the live stream. I appreciate all of you who have helped lead some aspect of our worship this morning. And I just want to say to all of you, I love you and Happy New Year. We're going to talk about our past today. I thought it would be an appropriate thing to broach on this early January Sunday. Have your Bibles open here to Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. We'll make one quick point from there. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23 points out that your sin will always find you out. And you can run from it, you can hide from it, you can cleverly cover up all your tracks. Sin will always find you out. Sin always catches up to us in the end. I think you could say the same thing about your past. You know, whatever you were in the past, whatever you were 10 years ago or back in college or before you were married or before we all knew you, before you moved to Memphis, whatever you were in the past, at the very least, God always knows what you've been and where you have been. God always knows what your search history was. God always knows the people that you've talked to. God always knows the secrets of our hearts. There's no running away from that. And there has to be an honest reckoning with our mistakes. Instead of facing our mistakes, though, we turn around and try to run away from them. We use tricky, evasive language at times. We keep things vague. We fabricate justification for why we've done what we've done. We attempt to overcompensate somehow because we think if we can just fool everybody, they won't know what we've done. Take, for example, this use of tricky, evasive language. A lot of times we take our sins and we try to sanitize them somehow by calling them something other than sin. You know, for somebody who has an anger problem, they just say, "Well, I'm just very passionate. I'm just very passionate." For somebody who has a drinking problem, they say, "I just have to unwind after a long day at work." For somebody who's abusing prescription drugs, they say, "Well, I'll tell you what, if you think you can take ibuprofen and it's okay to cure a headache with ibuprofen, then why can't I just take this drug and be in a better position, be in a better mood, be a better person, have a better this or that?" And of course, I'm talking about the abuse of all of those things. But we try to take our sins and we sanitize them by using language that makes it seem a little bit better. Let me give you a biblical example of this as well. In the book of Exodus, we meet almost from the very beginning a person named Moses. We see him as a little baby. He's found amongst the reeds. He's a beautiful little baby. And one always wonders, by the way, the text points out that he was a beautiful baby. One always wonders if he'd been an ugly baby, if Pharaoh's daughter would have plucked him out of the river. Right? Hey, Ryan, that's not nice. There are no ugly babies. Okay. Can say that if you want to. But he's a beautiful baby and he's plucked out of the river by Moses or Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in Pharaoh's household. He's raised in opulence and surrounded by wealth. He's highly educated. He has all of the opportunities of a son in Pharaoh's household. He goes out to meet his people, though, the Hebrews, slaves, making mud bricks. He observes a slave being abused by a taskmaster, and he kills that taskmaster. He buries him out in the desert, thinking that he's covered up his mistakes. And he comes back the other day, there's two Hebrew slaves fighting amongst themselves, and he separates them, he pulls them apart. And they get all offended at him and say, "What, you going to kill us like you did with the Egyptian also?" And he knows his past is not as covered up as he thought it was. So he runs away. He goes to the land of Midian. And he becomes a shepherd. And I've always wondered, by the way, I don't want to put too much into this or anything. I don't want to put words in Moses' mouth or thoughts into Moses' mind. But I've often wondered what it was like in those 40 years of being a shepherd in Midian. Always looking back at what he had done. I wonder if he always felt like that was kind of an unresolved chapter of his life. That Egyptian murdered, buried in the sand. Hebrews knowing what he had done. A life of luxury left behind, abandoned because of guilt. And in 40 years, Moses is allowed to stew about that. I always appreciate God's timing. Because God knows that 5 years would not have been enough for Moses to be ready. And 10 years would not have been enough for Moses to be ready. Not even 20. And even at 40 years, it only takes a great deal of effort on God's part to convince Moses to go back and face the life that he ran away from. We run. Given the incredible damage that Saul of Tarsus had done, it's not surprising that he was also met with skepticism and fear. When Saul of Tarsus became a Christian, he tried desperately to associate with other Christians, but they were so terrified of him because they knew, this is the guy that was trying to persecute us just not that long ago. I mean, it was like, just not that long ago that we were all running for our lives because of Saul of Tarsus. And now we're expected to just accept him as a brother in Christ? Oh, I don't think so. This is pointed out later on in the book of Galatians. I've always liked the way that he puts it upon recollection. In Galatians chapter 1, of this period in his life, he says here in verse 22, "And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' Now in the end, they were glorifying God because of me, but it was only after Barnabas got himself involved Barnabas practically grabbed Saul of Tarsus by the arms, dragged him before the brethren, and pointed at those brethren and said, "This guy's a Christian now. He's one of us. You all stop treating him so bad." I always feel like we kind of need a Barnabas in our lives at times. We tend to fall toward the self-pitying. We feel sorry for ourselves. When other people don't treat us right, we blame ourselves. And we say, "Well, that's fine. I guess I'm not that important anyway." Or, "I guess that's fine. I don't really need the brotherhood anyway." We all need a Barnabas to come into our lives, grab us by the arm and say, "Move forward." Barnabas, that son of encouragement. The past is what it is. Nobody else will learn to get over your mistakes until you do. Nobody could get over Saul of Tarsus and his mistakes until he did. Nobody could get past Moses' mistakes until he did. No one will get past your mistakes and your regrets until you come face to face with them and confront your past. Stop running and turn around and face the sin. We don't do ourselves or anybody else any favors. Getting back to the example of Saul of Tarsus, I think he just serves as this marvelous example of somebody who took a life that was basically junk. Right? It wasn't just that he wasn't interested in Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he was ambivalent toward the gospel. It's that he was actively and aggressively antagonistic toward the gospel. That's a junk life. That's a life that's been wasted. That is a life that takes the gift of salvation and stomps all over it and spits on it and turns around and tries to take that gift away from everybody else around it in bitterness and cynicism. And yet, Saul of Tarsus took a life that was junk. And by the power of Jesus Christ, that life became useful and productive and powerful. And while Paul certainly regretted many of the things that he did before he was a Christian, he didn't regret the way that he was shaped by his experiences. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle because he didn't run from his past. He faced it and took responsibility for it. And even allowed his past to shape him into who he became. Take 1 Timothy chapter 1, for example. Probably the seminal passage on Paul explaining his own life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy." Yet for this reason. What's the reason? For this reason? This reason is the fact that he was the foremost sinner of all. Because God looked at the life of Saul of Tarsus and said, "I want people to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that if I can forgive Saul of Tarsus for his sins, I can forgive anybody. And for this reason, because I was the absolute worst thing on earth, I was the last person that you think would ever become a Christian. I was the very last person. If you made a list of people who are likely to become Christians, a violent aggressor and a persecutor of a church, that is the last person that you think would become a Christian. And for that reason, God plucked me out of my sin and showed mercy to me. In order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Philippians chapter 3 makes a very similar observation. We're there in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about the way that he was so... He was the poster boy, basically. He was the poster boy, the Hebrew of Hebrews, a Benjamite, zealous as to the law. I was a Pharisee, right? I mean, I was even a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I had all these credentials. All these earthly credentials. And they were just rubbish to me, in the end. All of it. Rubbish. Rather than always seeing our past as baggage or as some kind of anchor for us, we need to see it as useful data moving forward. When we fail at something, we have an opportunity to learn from our mistakes. This equips us for success later on. Just like in science, even failure is a useful result as long as we learn something from it. And so for Paul, it wasn't about where he started as the biggest, worst, most absolutely lost sinner of all. It was where he ended up, which was the most forgiven person of all. He learned something from it. And he was able to use his experiences as a sinner and a persecutor and a violent aggressor to make him a better servant of Christ in the future. Thomas Edison made an observation. In the process of inventing the light bulb, this is what he had to say about success versus failure. This was back in 1890. Thomas Edison said, "I speak without exaggeration when I say that I have constructed 3,000 different theories in connection with the electric light, each one of them reasonable and apparently to be true. Yet only in two cases did my experiments prove the truth of my theory. My chief difficulty, as perhaps you know, was in constructing the carbon filament, the incandescence of which is the source of the light. Every quarter of the globe was ransacked by my agents." Thomas Edison wasn't known for being dramatic at all, right? "Every quarter of the globe was ransacked by my agents, and all sorts of the queerest materials were used, until finally the shred of bamboo now utilized was settled upon. Even now," Mr. Edison continued, "I am still at work nearly every day on the lamp." Now, you might look at a story like that and say he had 3,000 failures. And boy, statistically speaking, two successes out of 3,000 failures, that's really not a very good win percentage. I mean, that's a really, really bad win percentage. But Thomas Edison didn't view it that way. He didn't see it as 3,000 failures and only two successes. He saw it as 3,000 steps toward success. 3,000 pieces of data that helped him refine the design. 3,000 theories that were all necessary parts of the process in order to get to the desired destination. Maybe mountain climbing is another analogy that you could look at. In order to get to the top of a 10,000-foot tall mountain, you've got to take a lot of steps to get there. And what if your attitude was really pessimistic, really negative, and every single step you took, you went, "Am I at the top of the mountain yet? No, I'm not at the top of the mountain yet. What a complete failure I am. I guess I better take another step." You take another step. "Am I there yet? Is this the top of the mountain? No. Well, what is the point of all these steps if I'm not at the top of the mountain yet?" Well, every single one of those steps is not a failure. Just because you take 10 steps and then 1,000 steps and then 10,000 steps doesn't mean you failed 10,000 times. It means every single one of those was an important and necessary step to get to the eventual destination. You don't come out of everything just this perfect, complete picture of what you're supposed to be. You don't come out of the water of baptism as this entire whole you of what your potential is. Now understand, you come out perfect. You come out sinless. You come out forgiven. And you're ready to meet your Maker at any point after that because you have the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. But don't mistake being forgiven and spiritually or morally perfect because of God's grace. Don't mistake that for being the completed you. There's still more refinement that has to happen. There's still more that you can improve in all kinds of areas of your life. And that's why by God's grace we get to enjoy the rest of our lives in His service. molded and shaped by spiritual disciplines, molded and shaped by prayer, molded and shaped by meditation, molded and shaped by study, by charity and benevolence, by worship, by fellowship and brotherhood, by service to other people, by sacrificing for other people. By God's grace, you get to spend the rest of your life taking incremental steps toward this glorious version of yourself that you ultimately will see in the resurrection on the last day. None of it was failure along the way. Even the mistakes that you made, even the sins that you committed, as long as you learned something from that sin, as long as you learned something from it. Our past serves as a teacher for us. But don't make the mistake of assuming that only your own sins can be a teacher for you. Sometimes I hear this justification or this rationale for a sinful life, right? Sinful indulgence. People will say, well, you got to sow your wild oats, right? When you're young, you got to make mistakes when you're young so you can learn from them. When you go off to college, you have to experiment with things. You have to do stupid things. You got to go drive too fast, drink too much, eat this and take that and be with these people. You have to make all those mistakes so that you can learn something from them. And I think that, to me, that's baloney. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a great passage that explains that. I don't have to experience sin for myself to know that sin is bad for me. I don't have to sow my wild oats to know that those wild oats do absolutely nothing for my growth or my maturity or my spiritual betterment. And I think it's a mistake that we sometimes make. We just sort of, we try to rationalize, like, well, you know, you got to sow your wild oats. We rationalize it as if it makes it okay. Well, you know what? I don't have to be the one to make the mistakes to actually learn a lesson from it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which was our scripture reading a few moments ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, it talks about the way that the Israelites wandered through the wilderness for those 40 years. They had this wilderness wandering and they faced many temptations. Now, that generation of Israelites, that generation that left Egypt as adults, those 600,000 adult men who left Egypt, they all died in the wilderness, save for two of them, Joshua and Caleb. I mean, you want to talk about success versus failure. You thought Thomas Edison had a bad winning percentage. How about 2 out of 600,000? That's a really, really bad winning percentage. That's like Tennessee's football recent history winning percentage bad. So that's, hey, you know what? That's Jeremy Pruitt bad right there. No, you know, I can't say that the day after the Oregon Ducks looked like a high school team playing against Iowa State in the Fiesta Bowl. Man, they look bad. Boy, that's really, really bad. That's an easy pot shot you can take at me, okay? So what's the old saying? If you have two quarterbacks, what do you have? None. Or fumbles. This hurts too much. Come forward as we stand and sing. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read all about how they served as an example for us. But look at a little detail here that Paul uses. It's not just that they served as just purely just this example, just kind of distant, just at arm's length. It's not just this pure theory. Look what he says here in verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, nor act immorally as some of them did. Verse 9, nor try the Lord as some of them did. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did. Verse 11, these things happened as examples for us. What's interesting about that is you don't have to practice evil things in order to know that evil things are bad for you. Just look at Israel in the wilderness. You don't have to actually practice idolatry yourself to know, oh, idolatry is bad for you. Just look at Israel in the wilderness. You don't have to try grumbling. Like, I'm going to give grumbling against God a try. I'm going to see how far that gets me. I'm going to try grumbling against God and see how that gets. You don't have to try grumbling to know that grumbling does not work with the Lord. You just have to look at Israel. You don't have to try the Lord. Push Him. Push His patience. Test Him. Just look at Israel. I like in all of these things, He's saying, you don't have to do these things to know about these things. So just be careful about that mistake. Past is a teacher, but not just your past. Other people's past serves as a teacher as well. And God expects us to look at examples and learn from those examples and not make the same mistakes. The last point is this. I want to talk about our glory days, because for some people, the past is not a source of shame. For some people, the past is full of glory. Right? They don't look at their past and have a bunch of regrets about, I was a wayward person, I made a lot of mistakes, I was kind of a wandering soul, sowed my wild oats. For a lot of people, they look at their past and they get enthralled by their past, because that's where all their glory days are. It's where their best days were, their accomplishments, their youth, their vigor. You know, you hear, when you go off to college, you get this advice from some people, say, well, enjoy it. These are the best years of your life. Those weren't the best years of my life. Somebody, you know, was a bad salesman in that regard. Those are not the best years of your life. Your past cannot be your most glorious place. Your future is where your glory is. Your best days are not behind you in high school or college or when you're newlyweds. Your best days are ahead of you when you're in the presence of Jesus Christ for eternity. That is your glory. And so, again, while some people look on their past with regret and shame, other people look at their past and they're enthralled by it. They live in the past. That's all they care about is their past. In a sense, any infatuation with the past, whether regret or longing, leaves us twisted and unhappy. I've always liked the way that it's put in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. Take a look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. It says, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." Maybe in more modern vernacular. Oh, the good old days. Remember the good old days? Remember the good old days back when my knees felt good and America was America? And back in the good old days, back when a dollar was worth a nickel and you could go to a soda fountain, and back in the good old days. You know, the good old days are different for everybody, by the way. I thought the 80s were the good old days. I mean, the cars looked good and the hair looked better. But we all have like what we think of the good old days. And Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10 is saying, it is not out of wisdom that you say that. Pining away for the good old days is not a wise way to live. It's not a way that makes you happy. It's not a way that makes you move forward. It's not a way that makes you more mature. You don't learn anything from pining away after the good old days. All it does is it takes us out of now. You know, somebody told me one time, this has actually been multiple people on different occasions, they said sort of the same thing. Some people will tell me sometimes, like, I think I'm just a person born out of my time. Right? I look at the world around me, and I look at politics, and I look at culture, and I look at the morals of our culture, and the decline of this and that. And people say, I probably should have been living back in the 1950s or something. Like you're a person born out of time. I don't want to be too hard on people, but I'm going to be kind of hard on you. That's silly talk. First of all, 1950s weren't that great for a lot of people. Right? For some people, maybe it was fine. There's a lot of people that look back in the 1950s, and that was not the high point of culture or society or our country. But the other thing is, you weren't meant to live in the 1950s. You were meant to be right now. You are meant to live right now, January 3rd, 2021. You were meant to be here today. You were meant to be in this culture, in this city, in this community. You were meant to make a difference to your neighbors now, today. That's where you belong. And your best work is right before you, not behind you. The elderly in Jerusalem, during the time of Reconstruction, they also had a problem with this as well. When folks were coming back, right? They'd been in Babylonian captivity all these years, and the Persians are now allowing them to go back home to Jerusalem. And these folks come back to Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild the temple. They lay the foundation, and the young people are over here rejoicing because they've never seen a temple before. They've never seen it before. They never saw Solomon's temple, and they're just happy to have a foundation. I mean, they laid a foundation, and they're ready to start doing sacrifices and having worship again. And the young people are all dancing and singing and rejoicing. And who's over in the corner? They're in Ezra chapter 3. Who's over in the corner moping and feeling all sad about themselves? It's the elderly folks. You know why? Because they remembered what Solomon's temple was like. When they were little kids, they remembered, I remember back when I was 7, 8, 9 years old. I remember back when we got taken away from here and Nebuchadnezzar raised this city to the ground. And I remember what it was like seeing Solomon's temple in all of its glory in its heyday. And they took a look at the foundation that was being laid and they said, what we're building here is never going to look as good as that. This temple's never going to be as nice as Solomon's. I mean, I guess it's okay. But it's not as nice as the temple we used to have. And because of their infatuation with the past, they weren't able to rejoice in the present, nor look forward to the future. And by the way, I want to be clear, this is not a criticism of elderly people per se. It's a criticism of anybody who's so twisted and obsessed with the past that they can't see what's ahead of them. Now, maybe you have a lot of regrets in your past. Maybe there are things you still haven't faced, haven't taken responsibility for them yet. Maybe there's a lot of things that you've kind of kept in your closet, right? The skeletons that you've been hiding for a long time and they've been gnawing away at you. You can hide them from most people, but you can't hide it forever, especially from God. But maybe you've been infatuated with your past in the sense that you worry that this church will never be as good as it once was. You worry that your career will never be as good as it once was. You worry that America will never be as good as it once was. And you worry that our best days are always just going to be behind us. You know, it's time to come face to face with those fears and those anxieties, those insecurities. We must press on, as Paul put it so well in Philippians chapter 3. Not to what lies behind, but to what lies ahead of us. Toward the goal that is ultimately set before all of God's children, which is to be with Jesus Christ for eternity. And what a beautiful future that is for us. Whatever spiritual need you might have, please let that need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.